chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, Jesus' power over death, a claim not many can make. In fact, nobody else other than our living God can make the claim that they have power over death. Father, we thank you for your word now. We do rejoice in your amazing grace. And as we think about your amazing grace, we also think about your amazing power as exhibited in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bless our study as we consider the ultimate person who has the ultimate answer to our ultimate problem, which is the death problem. And so thank you for Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Bless our study. I pray in his name. Amen. All right, we are in the Gospel of Luke. Christ, the Son of Man, is the theme. There's a prologue, and then the pre-ministry years, and then the Galilean ministry. That's where we find ourselves in context, in that lengthy Galilean ministry. Jesus was from Galilee, spent a good segment of his ministry, the majority of his ministry, in the Galilean region. Luke was written to a Gentile, showing him that the truths of Christ were true. The emphasis in the Gospel of Luke is on the perfect humanity of Christ, but at the same time showing this one was perfect because he was also God. Luke refers to Christ as Lord more frequently than any other gospel writer. One of the most important discourses in Jesus' ministry is what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, as found in Matthew 5 through 7. The parallel to that discourse, edited for a Gentile audience, Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. So the parallel to that, edited for a Gentile audience, is found in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. And it is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. Right. This discourse builds up and concludes with the central truth of Christ's lordship. The ultimate issue is who is Christ? And he is shown to be Lord and Savior. And we have that interwoven throughout the Gospels. Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. Interwoven throughout all of the Gospels. And yea, all of the New Testament and all of the Scriptures. The issue is, how are people going to respond to that truth of who Christ is? Well, after listing the marks of what defines true discipleship in the Sermon on the Plain, Christ then asked this probing question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's a contradiction, you know. Christ then says that the one who comes to him, that's where it starts, the one who comes to him, hears his sayings, and does them, is like the person who builds his life on a solid rock foundation. You see, the solid rock foundation is who Christ is as Lord. In contrast is the person who hears and has no response to Christ's lordship, and thus has no foundation, resulting in great ruin. Well, the point couldn't be more clear. Those who have an empty profession of Lord, Lord, have no real foundation for their life, which is in contrast to those who genuinely respond to Christ as Lord and are building on a lasting foundation. The story of the centurion whose slave was healed by Christ from a distance then builds on this lordship emphasis. The centurion addressed Christ as Lord and said to him that he was unworthy for Christ to even come into his house. Recognizing Christ's authority, he said, if Christ would just say the word, his servant would be healed. And Christ, it says, marveled. And he said that he had not seen such great faith in all of Israel. You see, the centurion recognized Christ's lordship authority and is an example of that faith that builds on the solid rock foundation that lasts for all eternity. To show you that saving faith is in view, the parallel text in Matthew 8 says that many Gentiles, like him, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while many unbelieving Jews will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, Luke's lordship theme continues in our text today with the raising of this young man from the dead. The theme throughout this whole section is the authority / lordship of Jesus. Today we see this authority extends even to the issue of death. Power over death, you see, is a lordship issue. The bottom line is that this shows that Jesus is God, doing what only God can do. Only God can give life, as he is the source of all life. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe Jesus was Michael, the archangel incarnate. Mormons believe Jesus is a created being and the spirit brother of Satan. Islam believes that Jesus was merely a prophet who did not die on a cross. The Unification Church believes Jesus was merely a perfect man and not God. Christian Science, which neither believes what is Christian or true science, believes Jesus was not the Christ, but merely one who displayed the Christ idea, and certainly not God. New Agers believe Jesus is an ascended master who learned somehow to tap into the divine. But you all can do it, you know. The Baha'i faith believes that Jesus was just one of many manifestations of God, but not uniquely God. Judaism either sees Jesus as a false Messiah or a misguided Jewish rabbi, certainly not God come in the flesh. Hinduism sees Jesus as a great teacher and one of many sons of God, but not uniquely God. And Buddhism sees Jesus as an enlightened teacher, but not God. Well, what do all of these religions have in common? They all believe in Jesus in the wrong way. None of them see Jesus for who he truly is as God. That's damning. You have to recognize Jesus as God. The central truth of who Christ is was stated by Peter when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. It is this rock truth that Christ said he would then build his church on. Thomas affirmed this same truth when he saw the resurrected Christ and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." To which Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." This is what it means to believe. John then followed up with his purpose statement, the reason he wrote the entire Gospel of John, which we commonly call the Gospel of Belief, by saying that he wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life in his name. Everything builds on this. Everything builds on the truth of who Jesus is, as stated by Peter, as given in the purpose statement of John. This is not some secondary truth. This is bedrock truth that everything must build on. We can never slight the person of Christ in terms of what is necessary to be believed in terms of salvation. You see, it's not enough to merely believe in Jesus in a generic way. You must believe in Jesus in the right way. You must genuinely believe in him as the one true eternal God. How did John start out? Sorry, Mac, I'm stealing everything you've taught us in Sunday school, but you've done a good job. But he starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, that's the way the book starts. That's the way the gospel belief starts. That's a starting point. You must believe in him as an eternal member of the triune Godhead, as seen in the baptismal formula of being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it must be real from the heart, as Paul says in Romans 10. It's with the heart that one believes. And out of that comes verse 13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, in Exodus, Exodus 3:14. I can't wait to get to heaven and tell Paul, "You can't believe the troubles we had with the technology that we had." Tell me about some of your difficulties, Paul. Anyway, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Moses said, "Who are you, God?" And God says, "I am. I just am. I'm the eternal God." And then Jesus had the audacity to say in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am," he is not in the original, it was added by the translator, "if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And of course, you progress through John chapter 8, you see the Jews were so offended by Jesus saying this that they wanted to stone him. I mean, they got it. He is saying, he has the audacity to say, "I am the eternal God." And they say, "What? How old are you? You're not even 50 years old yet. You're claiming to be eternal?" Yeah, he was. Well, there are many great convincing proofs to show that Jesus is Lord God. But the greatest proof is his ability to raise the dead, especially displayed in his ability to raise himself from the dead. Very few people in the Bible ever raise someone from the dead. Even Moses, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, never raised anyone from the dead. And Moses was involved in some pretty great, of course, God is the one who always does all miracles, but he does it sometimes through the hands of people, as he did through Moses. And you know, Moses involved in those great miracles that we call in the Exodus. I mean, those 10 great miracles in the Exodus. But you know what? He never raised the dead. John the Baptist, called by Jesus to be the greatest of those born to women, as we will see next time in our study, did not do any miracles. In the New Testament, only Peter and Paul raised the dead. In the Old Testament, only Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. And of course, Jesus uniquely raised the dead, as we will see in our text today. Let's pick it up, chapter 7, verse 11. "Now it happened the day after..." And of course, we're picking it up in the flow of the context here. He has healed this centurion's slave from a distance. And now it says, "It happened the day after," verse 11, "that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd." So the setting is shortly after the sermon on the plain and Jesus' healing of the centurion's dying servant at Capernaum. Well, Jesus then left Capernaum, and he goes to this little city called Nain. Nain today is a little Arab town. It's about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. It would have been about a day's walk from Capernaum, where he healed the centurion's slave, to the little town of Nain, you know, about 20 miles away. Well, over the hill, by the way, just FYI, over the hill from Nain was this little village called Shunem, where 800 years earlier, Elisha had raised a young boy from the dead, as found in 2 Kings 4. Not only had resurrections from the dead been rare in Israel's history, it had been a really long time, like about 800 years since Israel had seen anything like this. The last one was through the hands of Elisha, as they say. Let's look at where Nain was. Right here, so you can see, Capernaum's up here where he's come from, so he come around there, about a day's walk or so, and then over the hill from there was where Elisha had healed, just about 6 miles away, and so that's a little bit of history there. Verse 11 begins with, "Now it happened." This didn't just happen. God orchestrated everything that happened in Jesus' life, including his encounter with the funeral procession on this given day. It's a good reminder that nothing just happens. God sovereignly orchestrates all that's happening, and he can use it for his glory, even funeral processions. Note that many of Jesus' disciples went with him, and it involved a large crowd. Jesus' teaching was amazing. His miracles were astounding, and the crowds were massive at this point. And so Jesus and the crowd descended on this little town called Nain. And here's what they found, verse 12. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her." What a picture. Here comes Jesus with his entourage approaching the city, and out of the city comes a funeral procession. They met near the gate of the city, meaning the city entrance. The city gate was a meeting place where people socialized, where business matters and official matters were handled there. The Jews buried their dead within 24 hours to avoid the onset of decomposition in the context of a warm climate, generally. The body would be washed, anointed with spices, and then wrapped in a linen cloth. The body would then be transported to the burial site on a stretcher or an open coffin. So that would have been the scene here. The funeral procession would be joined by people along the way to the grave. Small community. They probably all would have generally known each other or of each other. And often people would join in the procession along the way. Often paid musicians accompanied the group. And there were professional mourners also hired who would wail and mourn. So mournful music and loud mournful cries would commonly be heard on the way to the cemetery. Well, this would have been an especially tragic situation because this woman was already a widow and the man who had died was her only son. This would probably mean that she was now destitute with no male provider in her life. And in this context, in this culture, sons were, how shall I put it, social security. They were those that would take care of the aging mother. Now she had no one to take care of her. Widows in the Bible are presented as those especially vulnerable and those over whom God is especially concerned about. In James chapter 1, James says, let's talk. You know, James is a straight-talking kind of a guy. He says, let's talk about true religion, shall we? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. A double emphasis there. But note that emphasis on the vulnerable, including the widows of society. In the Old Testament, the loss of an only son was seen as a horrific loss and the epitome of great sorrow. When Jesus returns at the second coming, Israel will mourn over him, quote, as one mourns for his only son, according to Zechariah 12:10. This depicts complete brokenness. What a contrast. Following Jesus was a crowd full of enthusiasm, no doubt, lively with chattering, cheerful people. In contrast, the funeral crowd was marked with deep sorrow and sadness over the loss of this only son. Christ was the central figure in his group. The corpse was the central figure in the other. One group was entering the city, the other was leaving it, and right there was a meeting of life and death. Spiritually speaking, every person is in one of these two crowds. If we know Christ, we are in his group, and we're headed to the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I hope you're on the way to the city. I was raised a country boy on the farm, but I'm now a city boy, and I'm looking forward to going to the ultimate city. If you are spiritually dead, you're in the company of the corpse and are headed to the eternal place of the dead. Not all of us have eternal life, by the way. Some who know Christ have eternal life, but those who don't know Christ have eternal death. We are all going to exist eternally, either in a state of life. Life is more than existence. For us as believers, we share in God's life. It's a quality of life. But the good news is, if you're spiritually dead in the company of the corpse, headed to the eternal place of the dead, as you stand under the condemnation of God, the good news is that Jesus is passing by and he can raise you from the dead and give you newness of life. John 5:24 says that he who believes has passed from death into life. According to tradition, the bereaved mother would have been out in front of the coffin, and so Jesus would have met her first. We can only imagine what the scene would have been like. But here we see this mother. Now the son's being raised back to life. Jesus right there. And I look at the expressions on these people. You can only imagine what that would have been like. Note that Jesus had a large crowd with him, verse 11. And there was also a large crowd with the grieving mother. So there was a meeting here of two large crowds. making for a massive crowd. This event did not happen in isolation, but openly before large crowds of witnesses. No wonder no one, including Jesus' worst critics, ever denied his miracle-working power. Nobody's on record of saying, we don't believe it. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, said, you know what? We have come to the conclusion, you must be from God, the things that you're doing. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Luke, of all the gospel writers, as I say, makes most frequent use of the title Lord to designate Jesus. Again, this flows out of the context of not merely calling Jesus Lord, Lord in 646, and recognition of his lordship authority by the centurion in chapter 7, 6 through 10. And now we see his lordship authority extending even to the realm of death. Now the emphasis in context is on the destitution of this woman and her dire, heartbroken circumstances. She is a widow, has just lost her only son, and is completely devastated. Jesus, in this situation, shows us the heart of God. He is a God who genuinely cares about those who are devastated by the effects of sin. Death is a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And there's sometimes it has been especially pronounced in my heart, such as when my 21-year-old cousin was murdered. Her husband killed her, and then he killed himself. And I'll never forget the depths of feeling the pangs of death when we went to that ceremony. It was terrible. But note, this moves the heart of God. He is concerned about our death problem. When Jesus saw Mary weeping at the death of her brother Lazarus, the Bible says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then it says Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. God has compassion on those ravaged by the effects of sin and death. And he's compassionate concerning those who have a broken heart, who are broken before him. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, such as of a contrite spirit. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. 1 Timothy 5, she who is really a widow, left alone, trusting God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. A picture of one who is really destitute. When the Lord saw this broken woman in her position of destitution, it says, he had compassion on her and he said to her, do not weep. The word compassion is a form of the word splankna. Splankna, that's a word everybody should learn. It really refers to the inner parts of the body, literally. It's sometimes translated bowels, but really metaphorically refers to the seat of the emotions or the feelings. This is a great verse to go to say, you know that our God is a God who has feelings. He has compassion. He has feelings that of concern. It relates to a kind of deep emotion and empathy in which one can feel compassion, feels mercy from the gut, we might say. Jesus was deeply emotionally moved by this situation. And this shows us that God is not a stoic God, distant without feelings. He has compassion. Remember that in Nazareth, Jesus quoted from Isaiah saying that he had come to heal the brokenhearted. Don't you love that? He has come to heal the brokenhearted. That's found in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I love these verses. Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord. He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. You know, whatever your burden is today, and I feel some burdens. I feel lots of burdens. I've felt some burdens this week. Just some of the pressures of life. I could talk all day on that, but cast your burden on the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him. He cares for you. Where do you take your cares? Take it to the Lord. He cares. I often note that we live in a world that doesn't really give a rip. They don't really care. In the coming tribulation period, Christ said it will be a time when the love of many will grow cold. The world is a hard place and becoming harder. I think that's why the Bible says that as we see the day approaching, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much more as we see the day approaching. God has given us to each other to encourage one another in our faith. When Jesus, as a total stranger, stopped the funeral procession, and he said to this grieving widow who had just lost her only son, when he said to her, "Do not weep," that could really have been considered insensitive and offensive if he did not have the power to do something about it. Imagine you walk into a funeral. A young person has just died. The widow is there. This is her only son. And there's tremendous grieving going on. And you stop the procession, and you say, "Weep not. No more crying." I think that's going to go over. Here this woman was in total despair, with a large crowd for the moment around her, but really in life, positionally, all alone. In our despair, it's easy to feel like nobody understands and nobody cares, and loneliness intensifies despair. Sometimes when people are in despair, they just want to go and be by themselves. That's perhaps the worst thing you can do. But into that darkness came Jesus. He understands and he cares. He comes to stand with us, and he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. If you get a chance, talk to Dave Davison about his experience in the hospital when he was so close to death three times. And almost every time I talk to him, he talks to me about this. And he talks, "Yes, I've known the peace of God, but I've never known it on the level that I experienced it when I was so close to death." He said, "I'll never forget it." He told me that just last night. Someone as well said, "Preach to the suffering and you will never lack for a congregation." How wonderful the Lord's promise that one day he will personally wipe away all of our tears. Isn't that precious? And in this encounter with this broken widow, we have a picture of that very thing. Jesus is the one who has the power to reverse the effects of death. He has the power to make everything all right and to wipe away all of our tears. He alone can say, "Do not weep," with authority, with resurrection power and meaning. I love these verses, and I know you do too as believers. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, I'm looking forward to the glorified body that will not have any more aches or pains. And this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." I like that last word. Yeah, death is a problem, and we mourn over it. But you know what? There's a day of victory coming, and we're going to really celebrate. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" We mock it. "Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" Christ gives us the victory. Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death." Ah, yes. "No sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things have passed away." Oh, that day's coming. It's coming just as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the old song, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long." Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief when the days are weary and the long nights dreary. I know my Savior cares. Verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin and carried him who stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Here we have life meeting death, and life triumphs. Interrupting a funeral was worse than bad manners. It was a total breach of social protocol. It just didn't happen. We are not given specifics, but clearly the authority of Jesus is brought out in bringing this funeral to a standstill. Furthermore, to touch an open coffin according to Old Testament law would automatically make a person ceremonially unclean. But Jesus was holy God, and he was not made unclean. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Rather than being defiled, his authority reversed the defilement and in effect brought cleansing to the corpse through his power over death. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, I've been to many funerals. And at probably most of the funerals, I constantly hear people talk to the dead. But we know they can't really hear. People are just expressing their sentiments, and we understand that. Of course, necromancy, trying to communicate with the dead for insight, also called divination, sorcery, or spiritism, is absolutely forbidden by Scripture. The reason it is so serious is because there is a barrier between the realm of the dead and the living, which cannot be breached. Any attempt to do so involves demonic activity. You see, the Bible says there are familiar spirits who play the role of dead ones and who can imitate them very effectively to where you think, I really was communicating with my Uncle Bob or whoever. I've talked to people who really believe they have conversations with their deceased loved ones. And in fact, they're visiting with demons, familiar spirits. This is a very serious matter. Erwin Lutzer, preacher at the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, tells about when he would teach Bible college students about preaching. And he says he would often take them out to the cemetery and have them preach to the dead. And they would command the people out there to get up and so forth. But nothing ever happened. And his point was that spiritually speaking, we are preaching to spiritually dead people. And apart from a supernatural act of God, nothing ever happens. When it comes to the dead, whether physically or spiritually, it requires a supernatural intervention. But there is supernatural wonder-working power in the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read about this word. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But note that the word of God is living and powerful. I don't know about you, but I get excited about the opportunity to share the gospel. There's something powerful about the gospel. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes. Awesome. I like this story. Gaylord Gambrini was a general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. Once he offered a man a New Testament. The man responded, "If you give me that Bible, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes." Gaylord replied, "At least promise me that you will read the page before you smoke it." The man agreed, and so he gave him the New Testament and went his way. 15 years later, Gaylord was attending a convention when the speaker on the platform suddenly spotted him, pointed him out to the audience and said, "That man does not remember me, but 15 years ago he tried to sell me a New Testament. When I refused to buy it, he gave it to me, even though I told him I would use the pages to roll cigarettes. He made me promise to read the pages before I smoked them. Well, I smoked Matthew, I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment." He had become a full-time evangelist, pointing others to the powerful message of God's word. You know, there's a little secret about evangelism. We just need to get the truth of the word of God to people. It's its own power. Like Spurgeon said, you know, I don't have to defend the truth. It's like a lion. You just defend it and let it go, and it will take care of itself. We just need to unleash the truth. Get the truth out. Get people into the Bible. A lot of people say, well, how am I going to share the word with people? You know, it's very offensive if you come in and say, well, you're all wrong. Get them just to read the Bible. You know, I had a good friend who was a Roman Catholic priest for many years, and he would say, you know, what I do with my Roman Catholic friends, I get them to just read the Bible. I just get them in the Bible. It's its own power. You can sit there and argue all day. Let them start smoking Matthew, Mark, and Luke until they get to John. There is resurrection power in the Word of God. Jesus performed miracles in a variety of ways. But in the three accounts that we have in the New Testament, whenever he raised someone from the dead, he always did it by speaking to the dead person. His bare word had the power, authority to quicken the dead. The God who spoke everything into being from nothing has no problem speaking life to the dead. John 5, 28, 29 says that one day all who are in the graves will hear Christ's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Not that we're saved by works, we're saved by faith, but we are saved by a faith that works. And that's a great reference to that end. In each case in the Gospels, Jesus spoke specifically to the dead person he was addressing. In Luke chapter 7, he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." In Luke 8:54, he says to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, arise." And in John 11:43, Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, it's a good thing that Jesus very specifically addressed each one, because if he had just spoken generally, saying, "Dead, arise," well, all who were in the graves would have come forth. And so one day it will be. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Again, this life-giving power buttresses the lordship theme being developed. Verse 15, "So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother." I guess the will of God was clear for him. Look to your mother. Take care of your mom. People commonly speak to the dead at funerals. But you know what? No one ever speaks back. But it happened on this day. Jesus said, "Arise." The dead man instantly sat up and began to speak. Now that will get your attention. What kind of authority can speak and the dead are brought back to life? Only God has this kind of power. All of life comes from God. Only God can give life. And as we will see in verse 22, this was the kind of unique miracle that verified Jesus as being the Messiah as was reported to John the Baptist. Note that in this particular case, Jesus did not do this miracle in response to anyone's faith. Faith is not necessarily a prerequisite for God's power to be operative. God sovereignly activates his power according to his own sovereign purpose and will. Sometimes it's in response to faith, as seen with the centurion. And sometimes it is not, as seen here. John MacArthur says, "To view human faith as the operative principle instead of God's sovereign will is egregious, even blasphemous error. Faith was always present in salvation, but not in all miracles." And no, Jesus healed completely and instantaneously. There was no recovery process. There was no telling the young man, "Now go home, and I suggest you take it easy for a while, lest this happen again." No, there was no need for further therapy. Jesus didn't say, "Well, I'll give you to one of my assistants and try to see us weekly for some physical therapy." No, the healing was immediate and complete. He was totally recovered instantly. Well, this builds on the last miracle, the healing of the centurion slave, where Jesus was able to heal, in that case, from a distance, one who was near death. But in this case, it ups the ante. This man was completely dead. Is there anything Jesus can't do? The answer is no. Nothing is impossible for God, showing us the reality that Jesus is God. Now, wouldn't it have been interesting to talk to this young man and see what his experience was like? Wouldn't you like to have about 5 minutes with him? Maybe 10? We're all interested in death and what it must be like to cross over from this life to the next life, to the afterlife. People are fascinated with this subject, which explains why people continue to write books about them, of supposedly dying and going to heaven and then returning to talk about it. And the greatest blessing of all is they can make money on this. I speak tongue in cheek there. Of course, all such stories are bogus. The sad thing is that the Christian community is so weak in their theology that they're vulnerable to those marketing these claims. I praise the Lord that for the moment there's some pushback in this area a little bit. For example, I read in a Christian magazine reported this month, just a couple days ago, I read this. 2 months after the Tyndale House publishers retracted The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, Lifeway Christian Stores announced it would stop selling all experiential testimonies about heaven. I mean, you get this thing rolling. Oh, I had a story. I got a story. I went. I'm there too. I went to heaven too. Yeah. Books. But the move followed last year's Southern Baptist Convention resolution insisting on the sufficiency of Scripture regarding the afterlife. You know what the Southern Baptist said? And I say amen to the Southern Baptist here, and I'm right with you totally here. The Southern Baptist said, you know what, to all these stories, you have nothing additional to add to this book. You claim you have further insights beyond this book? It's all bogus. Everything that God, the canon of Scripture is, God's not giving us additional revelation. You don't add to or take away from this book. Very serious to do so. Well, let's get back to our text. Of course, this young man was not resurrected with a glorified body. He had to die again. Hey, young man, the good news is that you're raised back to life. The bad news is you now have to have a repeat performance. You have to die again. Normally, people are appointed to die once, and after that, they await the judgment, the resurrection, and the judgment. But this young man was one of the few exceptions in the history of the world. In this miracle, we have a precursor to Christ's final mission, which was to abolish death. Acts 24:15 says that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The saved will be suited with glorified bodies that will live forever in glory. And the unsaved will be suited with bodies that will suffer for all eternity in the lake of fire. But everybody's going to be resurrected one day. There will be a resurrection of all. Years ago, I was siding my house, and I had an elderly neighbor who was helping me side the house. And he kind of said under his breath, and he said, "I'm sure looking forward to that great recreation day." And I didn't quite hear what he said. And I said, What did you say? Because I've been trying to witness to him, and he'd always put me off. He said, he kind of chuckled. He said, I thought you misunderstood what I said. I said, I'm looking forward to that great recreation day. He was looking forward to going fishing. Well, the end of the story is when he was dying, I was able to share Christ with him, and he received Christ. And he went from looking forward to the great recreation day to looking forward to the great resurrection day. Note that the story here has parallels to the experience of Elijah as he raised the son of the widow in Zarephath back to life. And the experience of Elisha when he raised the Shunammite's son. Earlier we noted this connection in Luke chapter 4. Here the language is, he presented him to his mother, mirrors that of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, where it says he gave him to his mother. So there's some parallels there. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. The word fear is the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. The people who witnessed this were overwhelmed and traumatized with fear at the manifestation of this kind of power. When I first got into the ministry, I'm sure it was a true story. It was told like it was a true story. Of course, you can have people tell things like they're true stories and not be true stories. But I'm pretty sure this one was true. There was a guy who had some kind of social disorders, had some issues, and he would come down to the mortuary here in downtown regularly, and he would just go in and look at the dead bodies there. And these guys worked down at the mortuary. We're kind of frustrated with this. Well, one of the guys there rigged up some kind of contraption where the body would kind of raise up a little bit. So he comes in there doing his thing one day, and they were in somewhere. They hit the remote or whatever, and the body started to raise up a little bit. This guy was so terrified, he ran out of the mortuary, and he never, ever came back again. Well, you know, there's something about, you know, the dead just don't get up. But if they do, you know for sure that you're in contact with a God thing. And the people here were terrified. But at the same time, they glorified God. This is an unheard of power. They properly saw this as a God thing. And they said, a great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people. Sadly, they missed the greater point. Yes, they were correct in recognizing this as the power of God. And yes, they were correct in recognizing Jesus as indeed a great prophet, as he fulfills all the offices of prophet, priest, and king. But the point is, he's more than a prophet. They failed to recognize that Jesus was in fact God among them. In Luke 19:44, Jesus pronounced coming judgment on the Jews because he said, quote, "You did not know the time of your visitation." They did not really see Jesus as God. They saw him merely as a prophet. Yes, the power of God working through him, similar to Elisha and Elijah in the Old Testament, but they did not see that this was not merely a prophet. This was God himself. So they saw this as a visit from God in the sense that his power was being exhibited through a great prophet similar in type to Elijah and Elisha. But they failed to see this as a direct visit from God himself. They failed to see that Jesus was the Messiah who was both God and man in one person. For many years they'd been waiting for a visitation from the Messiah. Now he was here, and they failed to really recognize who he was. Verse 17, "And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." Nothing like raising a person from the dead to really increase your popularity. Like a widespread ripple effect, this news went out from this large crowd, super large crowd, throughout the entire region of Judea, and indeed the whole surrounding area. D.L. Moody was one time, as a young man, called upon to preach at the funeral of a well-known influential person. And because many people would attend the funeral, Moody determined to preach the best possible funeral sermon that he could in hopes that many would be won to Christ. So he resolved to find out how Christ himself preached a funeral sermon and to pattern after him. Well, as he studied the gospel accounts, he was startled to learn that in all the sacred records, never once did Jesus preach a funeral sermon. He always raised the dead. In that sense, Jesus ruined every funeral that he ever attended. I mean, how are you going to follow that kind of a message? Young man, get up. Nobody can do that except Jesus. The story is told of a very learned man who once said to a little girl who believed in the Lord Jesus, "My poor little girl, you don't really know who you believe in, for there have been many Christs." And then condescendingly, he inquired, "Which one of them do you believe in?" And the little girl replied, "I believe in the one who could raise the dead." That's the right answer. As our Savior, Jesus died on the cross for all of our sins. He alone paid the price for sin. He alone is Savior. But the rest of the story is that he came back to life the third day, proving that he is Lord over all, even over death and the grave. John 11, Jesus was standing outside the tomb, and Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's quite a statement to make outside of a tomb. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live spiritually. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And Jesus said, "Do you believe this?" "I hope so, for the hope of eternal life is dependent upon it." Let's stand and have our closing song.